My God, I am determined forever thine to be. I cannot live without thee, for peace is found in thee. I was blessed with those words of that song. Thank you for that. Bring you greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Greetings from the congregation at Way of Truth in Michigan. First time I've been here in this congregation. Good friends of Edwin, and he's standing in our pulpit this morning. And I'm sorry to miss him. And I'm sorry to miss him here as well. But thankful to be here with you this morning. This morning, as I said in Sunday school class, listening to the discussion, my mind often in Sunday school class goes to, does my message fit with the discussion? I have a good friend who said he was in the audience one time and he was supposed to preach, and partway through the Sunday school class, he switched his message. I'm not going to do that this morning, but I was burdened by the thoughts in the message. That one of the thoughts that came to me is, a number of years ago, I was assigned a topic to preach about modern day idols, and that would really fit well with our discussion this morning. Is it is so easy to, the question was, how do we keep in the faith? Joshua was concerned that they would go back to idol worship. Do we have idol worship in our midst this morning? That's not my subject this morning. But the title that I give in my message this morning is The Gift of Power. The Gift of Power. The text verse that I would like to use is found in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, where Paul is saying, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." I'd like to build a message off of that verse. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about power. When you think about power, what comes to your mind? Obviously, we have power in this building right now because the lights are on, right? We call that electricity is called power. But I'll tell you a little story, an illustration of power. Our family has made a number of trips to Bangladesh over the years. Back in 2018, I think it was, we were coming back from Bangladesh on an Airbus 380, and we were going to land at Dulles International, not very far from here. And as we came in to land, an Airbus 380 is the biggest passenger jet that I'm aware of that is out there. As we came in to land, they have cameras. Anybody that's ever flown on one, there's cameras, there's screens that show you the approach. You could see the runway. And as you're coming down, I typically kind of prepare myself for that impact. And we were down almost to the runway. You could see the tire marks. You could see the runway. And just as you get ready for that thump to hit the runway, we took off again. Tremendous surge of power. I have no idea how much fuel they burned to take back off that fast. And everybody's kind of stunned. You're like, what just happened or what just didn't happen? Well, the captain comes on and he says, "I presume you noticed we didn't land." He said, "A gust of wind caught us, and we were going to hit the runway sideways." Not a good thing to do. So we took back off and came in on a different runway. Tremendous power. I was thankful for that power, right? Without that power, we could have very easily crashed. There's many other illustrations of power. One of the most powerful diesel engines on a container ship has 107,000 horsepower. It weighs 2,300 tons, stands 44 feet tall and 90 feet long. Probably would barely fit into this building. Tremendous power. Power can be a word that can fill your mind with terror. The power of a government, dictatorship, that can just completely crush individual rights. The power of an atomic bomb that can just destroy a city. Or fire has power to burn thousands of acres. Or the power of a mob that's out of control. I don't know if you've ever seen a group of people completely out of control. Terrifying. Power has the potential to corrupt. As Lord Acton once said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think we've seen that already. Church leaders that believe that they can have absolute power, it will corrupt absolutely. Because power is often abused, it can be considered a negative. Viewing power as a synonym to evil and oppression. We can say, well, that's just, we don't want power. But what does the Bible say about this question? Let's read our text verse again. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." I think we could comfortably say this morning that the source of power and the agenda behind the power would determine whether it's a negative or a positive. I want to look at a number of verses and then come back to our text verse and unpack it some more. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Another verse, Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Jesus told them that you shall receive power. The Holy Ghost would come upon them. Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." And Isaiah 40:29, a very familiar passage, "He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he increases strength." There's many, many, many more verses in the Bible. The word, if you look up the word power in Strong's, in the King James Version, you'll find it's used 272 times. And there's a number of other Greek words that are translated into power that would even make more than that. One of the definitions, if you look up the Greek word of power, means the ability to do something. For example, Samson's power lay in his uncut hair. That's one of the words that is used. Another use of the word power in the Bible, if you look up the Greek words, which mean power and might. Mighty deeds and mighty work. Jesus, it was often used in reference to the miracles that he performed. Or in the miracles that he would have liked to have performed, but he couldn't. In Mark 6:5 is an interesting verse. It says, "And Jesus could do no mighty work," which the word power is used there in the Greek. Why? Because of their unbelief. He couldn't actually exercise that power because of their unbelief. And the last one, I'm not going to try to pronounce these Greek words, is used when describing God's absolute unrestricted power, referred to in Ephesians 3:10, where it says, "As principalities and powers in heavenly places." So just God has that absolute power. So what can we learn from these definitions? How can we make this practical in our lives? You know, I believe this is a very broad subject, this idea of power. But the burden of my message this morning, the burden that I would like to convey to you, is that I believe that God has help for all of us, has power available for every individual that's in here today. And God desires that we do not wallow in defeat or in fear. That is not God's intention. And then I believe that God desires that we are victorious and we are more than conquerors through him. I believe that God is looking today for men and women who are passionate about accessing that power. I believe that. God does not want us to go through life in an apathetic state, just going through the motions. You know, every one of us probably that's here this morning grew up going to church at some level. There might be people here that didn't. I don't know that. I don't know all of you. But we can easily slide into that just going through the motions of worship, going through the motions of doing the right things. But God wants us to do more than that. God wants to give us power to be overcomers, to live in victory. And I am passionate about this subject. Recently, I talked to a man. He's planning to come have our revival meetings this spring. And he asked me, he's never been there. He said, "Do you have youth there?" And I said, "Yes, we probably have 16 or 17 youth in our church." And he said, "I'm glad for that," because he said, "When I come, I'm going to preach to the youth, because they are the church of tomorrow." And I guess I have the same passion. Not that everyone here doesn't maybe need what I will have to share this morning. But young people, God wants to give you the power to overcome, to be the man or woman that God wants you to be. I'm convinced that God wants to do a work in each of our lives. He wants to give us this gift of power, and he wants us to use it. It's just amazing when you think about the amount of power that's available, the victorious power, but we have to tap into it. We have to be willing to use it. I told you we would take a closer look at this text verse, so if you haven't already turned to that, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first 9 verses here to give us a little context to the verse that we are focused on this morning. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of the tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, a young bishop of the church at Ephesus. And this is considered by many the last letter that Paul wrote, the very last letter that he wrote before his death. And I think it's quite obvious as you read it that he has a burden for Timothy. He has a deep love for Timothy. He cares about Timothy. He's very concerned that Timothy will be continuing in faith and that Timothy will not allow his youth or his inexperience to stand in his way. There's another reference to that in 1 Timothy 4:12, where Paul says, let no man despise thy youth. As a young ordained leader, Timothy undoubtedly faced challenges in the church life, without a doubt. Without a doubt. And from these instructions that Paul is specifically giving Timothy, I think we can assume that Timothy was maybe a little bit timid, or a little unsure of himself, and possibly even fearful at times. And Paul is telling him that God has not given you this fear. Rather, God has given you the spirit and the power of God that's available. And so he's saying, don't lead with fear, lead with confidence. Well, fear, what is fear? Where does it come from? Where does fear come from? Well, according to this verse, it does not come from God. God is not the author of fear. Now, I think you realize that I'm not talking about the natural emotion of fear. There's kinds of fear that we have that are normal, they're natural, and they're a natural response to a situation. Last evening, me and my son drove out here, and we were coming off the turnpike, came out across 30, drove through the most dense fog that I've probably driven in my whole life. It was just unbelievable how foggy it was. And there was a certain amount of fear as you go around these curves, unfamiliar road, and just dense fog. That's normal. That's okay. That slowed me down, right? It kept me from going too fast. So that kind of fear is okay. If suddenly we thought this building was on fire, there would be fear we would get out of here. That those are all normal fears. But the fear that Paul is referring to here, the fear that brings us into bondage, is not of God. It is from the devil. Listen to these verses. Romans 8:15 says, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Notice how these verses talk about fear and bondage and torment all together. These are clearly not describing the attributes of God. But as our text verse says, fear is not from God, rather power, love, and a sound mind is what we get from our God. 1 John 4:8 would agree that is when perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love for what? Well, for our God, right? I would challenge you, the next time you find yourself fearful, focus on God in perfect love and adoration and trust. Say, God, I'm fearful about this situation, but I know that you are there for me. You're going to help me. See how fearful you stay when you do that. I would dare to say that the majority of our fear is associated with self-focus. Think about that for just a minute. The majority of our fear is associated with self-focus. Listen to some of these questions. What will others think about me? What if I mess up? What if I can't do it good enough? What if my children embarrass me? What if I lose my job? What if I run out of money? What if I never get married? Do those questions sound like bondage and fear? I think that's self-focus. I'm just thinking about myself. What if, what if, what if? I'm convinced that self-focus brings fear and bondage. Listen to what God says our focus should be. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." That's what God is saying. So don't fear. David clearly understood this concept. Listen to what he said in Psalms 27:1. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He said, if God is with me, I don't have to be afraid of anybody or anything. Well, I would like to now spend the rest of the morning here getting a little more practical on how we can embrace and access this power that is available from God. I believe that every message should be practical. Now, you might disagree with me. Maybe some are doctrinal, but I believe that they should be practical. There should be a takeaway, something to take home with us that we can apply in our lives. Point number one, God is offering me all that I need to succeed spiritually. Do we believe this? Do we have faith in that statement that God is offering me all that I need to succeed spiritually? So in other words, God is not withholding things from me. You know, there's people that say, well, life's not fair to me. I have so many things against me. But I want to tell you, continue to ask a couple more questions. Do we truly have access to all the provisions and tools that are needed to serve God and to be successful spiritually? I believe we do. It's a little bit like I own a construction company, and I put a lot of time and effort into making sure that my employees have the tools and the material they need for the job, okay? I don't think, well, let's see how few things I can send with them and get pleasure out of somehow shorting them so they can't be productive. No. And so I'm convinced that God does not withhold from us what we actually need. Now notice I said what we actually need. Sometimes we have this idea what we think we need. But I believe that we have overwhelming evidence that God bestows provisions and privileges on every generation. Okay? So we talked this morning about Joshua and the era that he lived in, and the era that started with the judges. I believe that there's been different eras, different times where different things were needed. But I'm convinced that God provides exactly what each generation needs. So if you find yourself in this generation or in a different generation, that God has not somehow shortchanged you or made it more difficult for you. A few examples of that. To Adam and Eve, I'm convinced that that garden, all their needs were met. There was nothing lacking there, absolutely nothing lacking there. But you know what? Satan convinced them that they were lacking something. And because of that, they chose to sin. But I want to make it crystal clear that there was no reason to sin. There was no reason. They had everything they needed in that garden. Fast forward quite a few years, God provided a safe passage for Noah and his people. You realize that if Noah and his preaching, if 1,000 people would have come to know God and embraced him, God would have made room on that boat. I don't know how it would have worked out, but I'm convinced that God would have provided. And when Noah stepped out of that ark into this new world that had just been destroyed by the flood, was the Red Cross there to offer him help? Say, you just came out of a disaster? No, God provided. God provided for him everything that he needed. Abraham and his descendants, God provided what they needed. God established Israel as a nation. And then he further blessed them. They had laws and priests and prophets and miracles. They had the promise of the Messiah that was going to come. The Messiah came. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and established the church age. You know, we are still serving the same God who provides and equips his people. Do we believe that? He is providing and equipping every generation. So what are the provisions and privileges that we have received from God in our generation? What do we have to work with? We'll have a number of them here. We have unlimited access to the Word of God. You realize that? We have unlimited access to the Word of God. There's thousands, if not millions, of people in the world who don't have that. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within us if we allow it to. We have the peace of God and the assurance of salvation. We have the freedom of worship. We have endless resources and biblical literature. You know, you could say, well, you know, 200 years ago, they didn't have all the literature that we have. They didn't have all the books. They didn't have all the school books that we do. But we do. We have these endless resources in biblical literature. And we have faithful examples of those who have gone before us. And we have the joy of fellowship in the family of God. We have so many blessings. And with all of these, if we access them, comes the power to overcome, but we must access them. We must use these provisions and privilege we have been given. Comes back to exactly what I said about my employees. If they go out there with a tool trailer that is stocked, they're available. But they can choose not to use the tools, or they can. Which brings me to my next point. Number two, you must build things stronger than the force that will come against it. You must build things stronger than the force that will come against it. You know, building officials and engineers understand this concept. If you're a builder here this morning, you understand that when the engineer calls for bracing, they call for this or that, they have figured in wind speed, they have figured in snow load, they have, when you build bridges, they figure in how much weight could potentially be on this bridge at any given time. And different areas, like buildings in California, have a different set of rules than in Michigan or in Pennsylvania. Why? Because of earthquakes, right? So you must build things stronger than the force that could potentially come against it. Well, let's apply that same principle spiritually. But before we do that, I want to give you one example of someone who was not wise enough to build against the power that could potentially come against it. Years ago, back in the late 90s, I lived in Missouri. And me and my brother worked in construction there, and we did a lot of work for a guy that owned a huge sawmill operation. He probably had 60 or 70 employees, big operation. And we did a lot of construction for him, and he was a person who liked to cut corners. And in Missouri, they didn't have building codes like we have. He didn't even have to get a permit. So he wanted us, he was growing very rapidly, and so we were doing a lot of building for him. And his concept, he said, we had a lot of lean-tos on buildings, just get more space. And he said, I want to tell you that all you have to do is just get the roof to shed water. I don't care how flat it is, as long as it sheds water. And he supplied all the material. We were simply working labor. That's all he would pay, and he supplied the material. We built multiple structures that I knew without a shadow of doubt were not built to stand up to the force that could potentially come against it. A number of years later, I lived in Michigan by then. My brother was still in Missouri, and they had an ice storm down there. And I called my brother and said, how did those buildings work out for that guy? They didn't. They came down. They failed. A lot of those lean-tos came down. I knew they would, okay? Because he did not build them strong enough to withstand the potential force that could come against it. Well, let's apply that spiritually. How will we be prepared for the temptations and trials that will come? How will we be prepared for that? Because I think we all know that sheer willpower and determination cannot overpower sin. If you've ever tried to just use sheer willpower and determination, do you think that's what Job used when he faced these tremendous trials, when the things were taken away from him? He says, you know, he got into a yoga position. He says, think positive. You think that's what Job did? Absolutely not. Do you know what he actually did? He said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He focused on God. I'm convinced without a shadow of doubt that Job was prepared for the formidable force that came against him. And what's really interesting is that God knew that he was prepared for that. You know, that's what I find fascinating about that God knew Job that well. He knew that Job had tapped into the power that was available, and he was connected to God. Job had no idea what was going to come his way, but he had prepared for it. You say, how can that be possible? How can you prepare for something you have no idea that's coming? Well, I'm going to tell you, be connected to the God that knows what's coming and is going to give you the power to overcome what's coming. Never use the excuse and say, I wasn't prepared for that. I wasn't prepared for that temptation. Brothers and sisters, you can be prepared by knowing the God that's going to give you the power to overcome. Paul talks about the futility of trusting in willpower in Romans 7. Let's turn to Romans 7. And we're going to read a few verses there where Paul is talking about, you can almost feel the frustration in Paul's words here. And I think we can learn from what Paul is saying here. Romans 7, starting in verse 15. Paul is saying here, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You just hear the frustration there. He said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do this. But it just... And the things I want to do, I can't get accomplished. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And so, you can, like I said, you can just feel the frustration in Paul's words here. And I'm sure we've already experienced the same thing. You determine, I'm never going to do that again. Never. And you promptly do it again. What's going on? But thank the Lord. Verse 24 says, oh, wretched man, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So what Paul is saying is the solution to this cycle is not to get more willpower and to be stronger and more positive thinking. No, absolutely not. Paul is saying, I've tried with my will and my determination. We can't do it by ourselves, brothers and sisters. But with Christ, we can. His power is available to you. And so in order to live in victory, you must build your life stronger than the potential force coming into it. You must access the power of God. Realize that I can't do it, but God can. And because God can, I need to get to know this God in a very real way. Point number three, Christ offers sufficient power to overcome. I've already alluded to that. But I believe that that he offers sufficient power to overcome our fears, our sins, and even our apathy. There is always a way to victory, regardless how bleak it comes, how bleak it looks. There's always a path forward. There's always a path out. You know, people that become depressed, Satan has convinced them that there is no way out. But that's a lie. That is a lie straight from the devil. There is a way out. I'll give you an example. Recently, I was discussing with someone a very challenging, complex church issue in Bangladesh. And I told them that I believe that irreversible damage has been done and the situation is pretty much hopeless. After I came off that phone call, I started thinking that through. Irreversible damage and hopeless. Does that sound like what I'm trying to promote this morning? No. And I was like, where's my faith? That's from the devil. Now, obviously, if someone commits suicide and they're dead, that's an irreversible situation, okay? I'm not saying there's never an irreversible situation. But in this situation, that wasn't true. I messaged the brother back and I said, hey, I am sorry. That was an extremely negative attitude and a lack of faith. Because that's not the God we serve. Because I believe that God delights in giving power to the faint-hearted, and God delights in the impossible. I'd like to just to illustrate that. I want to show you a chart. It's a quote from A.W. Tozer, and I'm not going to take the time to write it on the board. So I'm going to just tape it up here on the pulpit. Starts off with, he says, God is looking for people whom he can do the impossible. Do we believe that this morning, that God is still that kind of God? He's looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. But you know what the rest of that quote is? What's the rest of that quote? The end of it. What a pity that we plan only those things which we can do ourselves. You know? Can you identify with that at all? I believe that God is still delighting in doing the impossible. The examples were where he fought armies of 10,000 with a few hundred. Going up against this giant Goliath with this little boy and five smooth stones. The example of Elijah, where the stones burned up with fire, the water burned up, completely outside of what we consider possible. We still have access to that same God, that same powerful God. But Satan delights in trying to get us overwhelmed with fear and doubt. He's saying, it can't be done. I mean, the situation is hopeless. Is it? If we're going to rely on our own strength, then yes, it is hopeless. But don't let Satan convince you that something is hopeless. I would like to encourage everyone to memorize the verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Maybe you have already. I just remember as a young man coming across this verse, and it was one of probably the most liberating verse that I have ever experienced. And it made a huge impact in my life. It says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That verse is so completely liberating if we claim it. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that you will ever face that God is not able to help you through it. There's always an escape route. There's always an exit ramp. You do not have to give in to that temptation. Satan tries to tell you that there's no way out. There's no way out. But there is a way out. No temptation is too big to escape. No situation is too daunting if God is there. Do we believe that? But the only way that it's going to work is if we access the power that Christ offers us. How do we access this power? Well, I'm going to quickly look at three keys how to access the power that's available. Number one, We access the power of Christ by believing in him. Stop believing the lies that the Satan wants to tell you, but we must believe in Christ. Now, over and over again in the Gospels, we see this, where miracles happen when they believe. You know, Jesus would say, do you believe that this is possible? And the exact opposite would happen if they didn't. Matthew 13:58 says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. There was times when Jesus would go places, he couldn't do much because of their unbelief. But one of my favorite accounts that I have in the Gospels on this subject is in Mark 9. You can turn with me there if you want to. I'm going to just really quickly look at a few verses. In Mark 9, it's a very familiar story. This man who has a son who had this dumb spirit. Now, it doesn't give us a lot of context exactly what this dumb spirit was. It just says, Mark 9, verse 17 and 18. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth, he gnasheth with his teeth, and he pineth away. And I spake to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. So here we see this situation. The father is bringing his son to be healed. And it's a desperate situation. It says he pineth away. So I take this that he was actually deteriorating. That there were things happening here, and he was desperate for help. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, oh, ye have little, it's that they didn't have faith. They didn't have the faith they needed because of their unbelief. And so put yourselves for 1 minute into this father's shoes. Imagine the pressure and the desperation. Jesus' own disciples that were following him did not have enough faith to do this. But Jesus turns to this man and says, do you have faith? Jesus, verse 23, he said, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So just put yourselves in that father's shoes right now. But where I can really identify is verse 24. And straightway the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So what I see in that picture is the reality was that he wasn't 100% convinced how this was going to work out. But he said, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And brothers and sisters, Jesus can work with that kind of attitude. He can work with that. When we see something that's overwhelming, there's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know how to deal with this. If a leader gets up front to his congregation and says, brothers and sisters, we have a situation that we need to work with. And I don't have the answers. I'm not sure. We're going to have to look to God in faith how we're going to work this out. God can work with that. He can work with that, and he did with this situation. I'm convinced that this man believed in Jesus, and he believed there was power there. But he was being perfectly honest with them. He says, help my unbelief. And Jesus can work with that. Number two, we access the power of Christ when we are moved into action. Don't expect God to come down and remove all temptation from you. You know where your weak areas are. What are you going to do about them? Do you expect God to just come down and remove them all for you? Just clear the path so that you don't have to face some of these challenges? I fear that our generation is too focused on the defensive and not on the offensive. Let me explain. We know what dangers are out there, technology, etc. You fill in the blanks. And we as conservative people are pretty good at putting up fences, right? Don't go there, filters there, okay? And I am not for 1 minute minimizing the purpose of that. But I'm going to suggest that we need to do more things in defense. Young men, do you ever play hockey? Maybe you don't get ice here. Michigan, we play hockey. Imagine if the team would just focus on guarding their goalie, that the puck may never come in. Would you ever win a game like that? Probably not. You know? you need to be offensive, right? You need to get the puck in the other goal. That's just an example. The same is true for a Christian. While it is important that we put on the armor of God, absolutely, but it is also critical that we use the Spirit, which is the word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, there is power in knowing the Word of God. There's power in using verses to withstand evil. There's power to go up against a situation in the name of Jesus, to ward off the evil. There is power in praying for your children. Job was, again, says he prayed every day for his children in case they would do evil. He was that was defensive, in my opinion. He was proactive. Okay? I believe that we need to access the power of God and use it. So often we just simply try to shield ourselves from you. And again, there's nothing wrong with protection. I get that. But just think about that a little bit. I believe there's times when we need to ask in the name of Jesus and to use the power of Jesus and answer when people ask us questions, to have a verse there and use it. There's power in the Word of God. Remember, we access the power of Christ when we are moved into action. We need to be proactive against situations. Number three, we access the power of Christ by doing it His way, God's way. I don't know how many of you go to Burger King to eat. I don't go very often. But in the 1970s, the Burger King started using the slogan referring to their burgers, "Have it your way." Well, in 2014, they updated it, and they said, "Be your way." Anybody know in 2022 they changed it again? Do anyone know what their current slogan is? "You rule." You know, brothers and sisters, that indicates how our world is thinking today. And in the kingdom of God, those slogans do not fit. We don't get to decide to be our own way, to have it our way and that we rule. But we are steeped in that mindset. Everywhere around us, we can order our food exactly how we want it. We can order our vehicles with all the features that we want. We can decorate our houses the way we want to, right? And somehow we get this idea that we can also serve God how we want to. But brothers and sisters, we need to do it God's way. We must never forsake the preaching of the cross and the living the way of the cross. That is where the power is, in following the risen Savior and doing it His way. Not our way, not my way, rather His way. Never forget that. Well, in conclusion, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians asked this question in Ephesians 1:19. He said, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power?" He's asking, what is that exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe? And he goes on in verse 20 and he says, "The power is in fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead and He has set Him at the right hand of God." He was referring to the power of the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, we are the only religion that has a risen Savior. We are the only people that believe in a Savior who had power over death and hell. Verse 21 goes on and says, "Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And hath put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." The Amplified Bible says this, "For in that body lives the full measure of Him that makes everything complete and who fills everything everywhere with Himself." Now that's real power, if you think about that. That is real power. Everything complete and fills everything everywhere with Himself. You know, I must admit that my faith is a little weak when I think about that, that every person everywhere in the world right now
can access that power, and there's no, it doesn't run out. That is mind-boggling. That's beyond human comprehension, but it's the truth. But we have to access it. God delights in providing us with the gift of power. The question for us this morning, does your life show the evidence that you have accepted the gift of power? 2 Timothy 3:17 says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Brothers and sisters, if you're living in defeat, it is not because God has not offered you his power. I would encourage you to access his power and allow his power to make a difference in your life. Let's kneel for prayer.